Thank you, Paul. Today we're in 1 Peter chapter 3. We're going to conclude the chapter together. I'll be reading verses 18 through 22. It'll appear on the screen behind me. Follow on in your Bibles or on your personal device. 1 Peter chapter 3, beginning at verse 18. And let us give reverent attention to this portion, this reading of God's holy and abiding, living and abiding word. For Christ also suffered once for sins, the righteous for the unrighteous, that he might bring us to God. I just have to pause and reflect on that for a minute. Being put to death in the flesh, but made alive in the spirit, in which he went and proclaimed to the spirits in prison, because they formerly did not obey, when God's patience waited in the days of Noah, while the ark was being prepared, in which a few, that is, eight persons, were brought safely through the water. Baptism, which corresponds to this, now saves you, not as a removal of dirt from the body, but as an appeal to God for a good conscience, through the resurrection of Jesus Christ, who has gone into heaven and is at the right hand of God, with angels, authorities, and powers having been subjected to him. Thanks be to God. Pray with me. Father, I do pray that now the Holy Spirit, who inspired these words through the pen of the Apostle Peter, might write them upon our hearts indelibly and bring forth the fruits of faith and obedience and righteousness for Jesus' sake, for your glory, for our good. And we ask it in the name of Jesus Christ. Amen. Asia Minor, as I've told you repeatedly, was thought to be a place of refuge for persecuted saints. Jews who had come to faith in Christ, trusting him as Messiah, had fled northward out of Jerusalem to escape the persecution there. Pagans in Rome had come to faith in Christ and were running away from the capital of the world to escape the heavy hand of Nero, and they all converged in Asia Minor, modern-day Turkey, thinking there they would find refuge from the persecution. In a sense, what happened? They jumped out of the frying pan into the fires of intensifying flames into yet another fiery trial. Well, Peter is writing to encourage them, and that he does. But Peter also seems to be echoing the words of the Apostle Paul, who said, those who would live a godly life in Christ Jesus will be persecuted. Not might be, will be. And of course, Jesus said, if they persecuted me, guess what? My words, not his. They will persecute you. Now, few of us who live today in America have ever been persecuted for the faith. Reviled, maybe, ridiculed, perhaps, mocked, maligned. Okay, we see those things taking place all around us, but none of us, I dare say, has ever been physically abused or handcuffed and carted off to jail because of the gospel we proclaim. Should that ever happen to us? And I think it's a matter of when, not if. Maybe not in our lifetime, but it's coming. I see it. I sense it. You do. We all do. Should that ever happen to us, we should consider ourselves blessed. Now, Peter says as much in verse 14. If you should suffer for righteousness' sake, you will be blessed. Not might be, again, but will be blessed. And Jesus said much the same in the Sermon on the Mount. He said, blessed are those who are persecuted for the sake of righteousness, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven. And let me put it this way. Sometimes it is the will of God that we suffer for doing the right thing. I know that's a hard truth to accept. That doesn't sit very well, does it? So once again, as Peter has done repeatedly throughout the letter, he points us away from ourselves and away from our circumstances to Jesus Christ, what he did on the cross, what he did by his Spirit in the days of Noah, and what he is doing now, having been crucified, risen, ascended, and seated at the right hand of the throne of God on high, so that we might not fear what anybody says about us or might do to us. And he begins in verse 18, giving us one of the most concise theological explanations of biblical redemptive biblical doctrine of redemption and salvation that we can find anywhere in Scripture. And Peter here speaks of Jesus' decisive, definitive, final work in our behalf. He said, Christ also suffered once for sins. You've heard the expression one and done. Here it is, one and done. The author of Hebrews in chapter 10, verse 12, spoke of the finality of Christ's sufferings and death this way. He said, but when Christ had offered for all time a single sacrifice for sins, he sat down at the right hand of God. For by a single offering, he has perfected for all time those who were being sanctified. The sufferings of Jesus were substitutionary and vicarious. Peter says, the righteous for the unrighteous. What the righteous did benefited the unrighteous forever. He put it this way in chapter 2, verse 24, he himself, that would be Jesus, bore our sins in his body on the tree so that we might die to sin and live to righteousness. The moment we believe, the moment we are born again of God the Holy Spirit, that transformation of mind and heart is underway. The sin which by nature we so loved and cherished and nurtured, somehow now we hate. And the righteousness which by nature we despised, we now pursue. In fact, we hunger for it and thirst after this righteousness. The Apostle Paul has given us a breathtaking summation of the immediate effects of Christ's sufferings and death. In 2 Corinthians chapter 5, verse 21, for our sake God made him who knew no sin, Jesus, to be sin for us, so that in him we might become the righteousness of God. The Westminster Shorter Catechism puts it this way, justification is an act, not a work, an act, once for all, decisive, final, an act of God's free grace wherein he pardons all our sins and accepts us as righteous in his sight solely for the righteousness of Christ imputed to us and received by faith alone. Dear friends, if you're trusting in Christ, think of it this way. God the Father looks at you as sinless. He sees you as righteous, and he accepts you as such. If you're in Christ, if you're covered in the righteousness, the blood and righteousness of his Son. Another immediate effect of Christ's sinless life and substitutionary death is that those who trust in him have been reconciled to, reunited with, in a sense, adopted by, brought into the forever family of God as his children. By nature, we were objects of God's wrath, but now, by grace, through faith in Jesus Christ, in this once-for-all sacrifice he made for us on the cross, we are no longer at enmity with our Creator. Yes, while we may be objects of scorn and ridicule and derision and mocking for trusting and obeying Jesus, we have been brought to God by Jesus, his life, his death, his righteousness, his blood. And my friends, nothing in heaven, nothing on earth, nothing even in hell itself can possibly separate you from the love of God that is in Christ Jesus our Lord, now and forever. Jesus was put to death in the flesh, Peter says, but was made alive in the Spirit. Now, unlike us, Jesus is not a creature. Jesus has existed eternally. But God the Father and God the Holy Spirit, they are co-equal, co-eternal. We are monotheists as Christians. We believe in one God, and yet this one God from all eternity has existed in three persons, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. Before the incarnation, Jesus was pure spirit. In the incarnation, when he was knit together by the Holy Spirit in the womb of his virgin mother, Jesus added human nature, human flesh and blood, to his eternally divine nature. Jesus, before the incarnation, was the agent of God's creation. We read in the opening chapters of Genesis, God said, "Let there be," and in obedience to that command, creation came into being. Well, it was the words of Jesus in that pre-incarnate state who spoke and said, "Let there be." And there was. Wow. The Apostle John puts it this way in the prologue of his narrative. He says, "In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. He was in the beginning with God. All things were made through him, and without him, not anything has been made that was made. And the Word became flesh and dwelt among us, and we have seen his glory. Glory is of the only begotten of the Father, full of grace and truth." You see, Jesus Christ was active long before the incarnation. He did not come into being then. He added something to his divine nature at that time. He was the agent of creation, but more than that, Jesus was also actively involved in the salvation of his people through the Old Testament prophets, and as we will see in a moment, through Noah, in proclaiming the gospel, the message of repentance and faith. Chapter 1, verse 10, Peter says, writing of the pre-incarnate redemptive activity of Jesus Christ through the prophets, listen to what he says. He says, "Concerning this salvation, the prophets who prophesied about the grace that was to be yours searched and inquired carefully, inquiring what person or time the Spirit of Christ in them was indicating when he predicted the sufferings of Christ and the subsequent glories. It was revealed to them that they were serving not themselves but you in the things that have now been announced to you through those who preach the good news to you by the Holy Spirit sent from heaven, things into which the angels long to look." I know that's a mouthful, but in other words, it's this. The Spirit of Jesus Christ was at work through the Old Testament prophets, revealing to them hundreds of years beforehand, and then through them and their writings to us, that Jesus was to be born, suffer, die, rise again for the redemption and salvation of his people. Jesus made that known to them, says Peter. Well, that brings us to chapter 3, verse 19. Peter mentions yet another pre-incarnate redemptive ministry of Jesus. It is a text that has puzzled and perplexed and has been debated by theologians ever since the ink from Peter's pen dried. I guarantee. Well, what does he say? He says, "Made alive in the Spirit, in which he went and proclaimed to the spirits in prison because they formerly did not obey, when God's patience waited in the days of Noah while the ark was being prepared, in which a few," that is, eight persons, "were brought safely through the water." Let me tell you what I think it means. I'm in good company here, by the way. Peter is saying that the Spirit of Jesus was at work in and through Noah throughout the 120 years it took for Noah to build the ark. Noah, by his diligent, faithful, persistent, persevering labor, called his generation to repentance. To put it more precisely, using the concept Peter gives us here, it was the Spirit of Jesus at work in and through Noah, who was speaking to that generation a generation of souls now consigned to the prison of hell. Why? Because they rejected the witness given them by Noah. None in Noah's day repented. None in Noah's day asked for refuge in the ark. None in Noah's day reserved a berth in the ark just in case it rained and the earth was flooded. No, not at all. Don't think for a minute that Jesus went to spirits already consigned to hell and preached the gospel to them. The Bible could not be clearer. It is appointed unto man to die once, and after that, judgment. After that, heaven or hell. We know that the souls of believers are at death made perfect in holiness and immediately pass into glory. And the converse is true. Those who remain in their unrepentant state until the end are consigned to everlasting punishment. The Bible calls it hell. And at death, we are assigned immediately and irremediably either to heaven or hell. In Christ, we go to heaven. Apart from Christ, we do not. The story is told by Jesus in Luke 16 about a rich man, unnamed, and a poor man, a beggar, by the name of Lazarus. Interesting that Jesus would name the poor beggar and not give a name to the rich guy. Well, the beggar sat outside the gate of the rich man, and he begged. He waited for crumbs to come from the rich man's table to feed him regularly. Obviously, Lazarus was a believer, because at death, his soul goes to be with Abraham. Abraham's bosom, a euphemism for heaven itself. And the rich man dies and is consigned immediately to torment, everlasting torment. He cries out in torment, "Oh God, send Lazarus down to quench the burning of my tongue. Send him down here. And if not, send him to me. Send him to my relatives to tell them, to warn them." More could be said about that, but simply this: heaven or hell after this life awaits. Heaven awaiting the believer, hell awaiting the unbeliever. Well, why then does Jesus refer to these people as spirits in prison when they were not in prison in Noah's day? Well, when you think about that expression, it really is not that uncommon. We talk that way regularly. For example, we might say, "The Queen of England was born in 1926. Well, no, technically, Elizabeth Alexandria Mary Windsor was born that year, but she was not coronated. She did not become the queen until 1953. And so we mix history all the time. No big deal. People understand what we mean without having to do verbal gymnastics to explain what we're talking about. You see, those who rejected the call to repentance issued by the Spirit of Christ through Noah are now spirits in prison awaiting the day of final judgment. So Peter is explaining to us that Christians should expect to suffer, and when they suffer, to be blessed, when they suffer for the sake of righteousness. Again, Noah, how that man suffered. For 120 years, he built, he worked, he labored to construct that ark. Not to mention the time it took for the waters to recede. And then for Noah and those eight souls to rebuild life on an otherwise forsaken planet. You know, it seemed to everyone that Noah was on a fool's errand. No doubt, Noah was mad. And may I say, I agree with that. Noah was mad. He was madly in love with God. He took God at his word, and he acted accordingly. You'd have to be a lover of God to do what Noah did and never give up in the doing of it. And I say that based also upon what we read in Hebrews chapter 11, verse 7. By faith, Noah, being warned by God concerning events as yet unseen, in reverent fear, constructed an ark for the saving of his household. By this, he condemned the world and became an heir of the righteousness that comes by faith. Peter is telling us that it was the Spirit of Christ through Noah that preached this message of repentance to those people who sat there and watched and ridiculed and mocked Noah all those years. Noah's faith and obedience were vindicated when by the power of God, he and his family alone went into the ark with all the animals and were sealed therein by God himself, saved from death and destruction in that universal flood. And then Peter mentions baptism as another way to illustrate the effects of Christ's suffering and death. Baptism, which corresponds to this, now saves you not as a removal of dirt from the body, but as an appeal to God for a good conscience through the resurrection of Jesus Christ, who was gone into heaven and is at the right hand of God with angels and authorities and powers having been subjected to him. Peter, you've been confusing enough. What in the world do you mean now by saying baptism saves you? Come on. Two whammies in one little paragraph here? He's talking about not the act of baptism itself. He's talking about what baptism represents. And he makes an attempt to clarify what he means when he says, not as a removal of dirt from the body, but an appeal to God for a good conscience. He's talking here clearly about the spiritual meaning of baptism. Again, what it represents. It represents what? Cleansing from the guilt of sin. It represents inclusion into the visible people of God. It points to the work of God in behalf of sinners. Baptism symbolizes that which God does for us by grace, which we could never do for ourselves. That's why water is applied to us, whether by sprinkling on the head or pouring or dunking in the water. God comes after us. God chases us. Some of us he tackles and he drags us into his kingdom. And then Peter says of Jesus, he has gone into heaven and is at the right hand of God with angels, authorities, and powers having been subjected to him. Now again, Jesus is without beginning. He is without end. He was the agent of creation. He was the proclaimer of redemption and repentance long before his incarnation. He came into this world to live a sinless life and to purchase salvation for those he was sent by the Father to save. And having died, the righteous for the unrighteous to bring us to God, he has ascended back to heaven, and he is seated at the right hand of the throne of God, exercising lordship over his creation for the benefit of those he came to save, for you, for me. He rules over every detail of human history for us. Every institution, the White House, the Senate, the House of Representatives, the Governor's Mansion. Yes. And why does he do that? For you, for me. Oh, we cry out, God, what are you doing? And he says, trust me. I know what I'm doing. I know exactly what I'm doing. He rules and reigns over every detail, every circumstance, every location, every minute, every second, every day. And he exercises that sovereign rule, that lordship, guaranteeing that everything he has promised, he's going to make good. And so, what's the point? We never need doubt. Pray? Yes. Like crazy, pray, but not doubt. We never need to be fearful to the point of saying, oh, Everything hinges on the next election. Everything? And friends, nothing can separate us from the love of God that is in Christ Jesus our Lord. Now let me ask you a question. Peter's writing to encourage his readers, to encourage us. Because you know what? We all tend to discouragement. Isn't that true? We all tend to discouragement. So we all need encouragement. What do you do when you become discouraged? Do you go to the pantry and pull out a chocolate bar? Do you go to the freezer and pull out a half gallon of ice cream and eat the whole thing? Or pull out a tube of cookie dough and cut it into cookies and bake it and then eat all the cookies and drink a half a gallon of milk to wash it down? Do you do that? Do you turn on the television set in an effort to escape your discouragement? Let me take my mind off world events and this and that. Do you in the morning pull the covers up over your head and say, you know what, I don't think I'm going to get out of bed today. Too much going on. Do you question God's love and faithfulness? Do you play the victim? Hear me. I think every one of us has a PhD in playing the victim. We would win an Oscar if it weren't so sad. We repeat to ourselves how unusually hard life has been, harder than anybody we know. So what do you do when you get discouraged? What do? Do you turn inward? Or do you look upward? Friends, Peter is pointing us upward. He's pointing us to Jesus at the right hand of the throne of God on high, having come to do the work of redemption, having been engaged from the very beginning in the redemption and salvation of God's chosen people. Living as we do in this fallen, broken world, as fallen, broken people, living as we do in exile from our eternal home, we need to hear the gospel every day. And I would say, you need to learn to preach the gospel to yourself every day. And what should we tell ourselves? Well, Jesus has come from heaven to earth, and he's come for me. Jesus has come to live the life I'm powerless to live. In fact, would never have lived, even if I thought I might. Jesus, by his sinless life and death, has made me acceptable in the sight of God, accepted as righteous and holy, and he's working to make me that way. He's got me in his hand. Nothing can snatch me out. In fact, I can't even squeeze loose. That's great. This Jesus, who by his Spirit through the Old Testament prophets and the New Testament apostles tells us, listen, I suffered once for your sins, the righteous for the unrighteous to bring you to God. I'm ruling, I'm reigning in heaven, I'm preparing a place for you, and at the appointed time, I'm coming to get you. I'm coming to take you home. Everything has been subjected to me. Put that word everything in all caps, would you please? Everything. I know what I'm doing. Fear not. Press on in faith and obedience. Will you do that? Pray with me. Thank you, Jesus, for the truth of your word. Thank you that there is no encouragement more powerful than the encouragement of the gospel that you've always proclaimed. We need at all times to remember who you are and who we now are by our faith union with you. We need to remember your substitutionary work, our adoption as children of God, your present position of power and sovereign rule. We need to remember that time and time again you have vindicated our faith. May we therefore live with courage and hope, even in life's darkest moments, and by grace, stand up and move forward, not because we're strong. We're not. not because we have it in us to do this, but because we found hope in you. And we say, with the Apostle Paul this time, Christ in us, the hope of glory. That's where it is. And so we pray with thanksgiving in his name. Amen. Spend some